Good evening. Welcome. Glad to have each of you with us as we share together. Nancy and I are glad to welcome our friends Stan and Gina Granberg, who we knew back in college days. So if you want some dirt on what we were like 40 years ago, they know it all. So you can talk to them after services and have a good time embarrassing us. How about that? They have stories from way back, and you know how that is. You know how that is. We're enjoying having them with us tonight. We had a good meeting of just a kickoff brainstorming session as far as focusing on homelessness in our community. We had 17 of our members come to this meeting to say, we're concerned, we want to see what we can do as a church to help. And I was thrilled to see the participation and the desire to do something to make a difference. We can't do everything, but to do something that will be of help and be a blessing and share the Spirit of Christ. And John, I appreciate so much you putting that together and spearheading that as we move down the pike in this direction of what can we do as a congregation in our community with that issue of homelessness and make a difference. It takes all of us working together in a team. We're not always playing the same positions. Not everybody needs to be quarterback or halfback or center or whatnot. You know what I'm saying? But together we make a team. And as we share together in areas where we feel gifted and we feel called, it makes a difference in the kingdom of God. So I look forward to seeing what God does in us and through us in that way. Tonight, rather than a regular sermon, we're going to have a question and answer night, but I'm sorry, the questions have already been asked. Because I don't like to get called on the carpet. I don't think well on my feet sometimes. So I've always asked the questions in advance, and I have three that I've selected tonight that I'd like to answer for you as best I can from Scripture. Now, you understand my answers are not inspired. Amen? I do well enough if they're inspiring. But these are just some thoughts as I reflect on Scripture, some of the questions that were asked of me, and I'm just going to give it my best answer. You know, I've always got that out of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So I don't have the last word on this. God's Word has the last word, and God's Word does not always answer every question we'd like to know. Have you noticed that? But we can trust His answers as being right when He does address them. So I shared another tonight with those caveats to kind of frame our discussion. Also, this is not actually a class nor a sermon, so I'm not going to be taking comments during the presentation, but if you want to see me afterwards and ask me about something, or if you want a copy of my notes on a particular question, just write your name and your email down, and I'll be glad to send you a copy of my notes if that would be helpful to you, or if you want to have discussion, we can do a little bit of that as well. Okay, I hope I framed it ready. So are we ready to go? Question number one given to me was this. Five times in the book of 1 Samuel, the Bible says that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, King Saul. How can God, who is good, send something that is evil? It's a good question, isn't it? Let me share with you some thoughts on that. The context is when Saul was disobedient to God. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil or injurious, the NIV says, an evil or injurious spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you'll feel better." That's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. Three times there you had the reference to an evil spirit from the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. But if that's not enough, you go down a few verses to verse 23 of chapter 16. Whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Again, a reference to an evil spirit from the Lord. And you go back to chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. The next day, an evil, injurious spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house when David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David had eluded him twice. So in these five different times, we have a reference to an evil spirit from God, evil spirit from the Lord, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and chapter 18. So the question again is, how can God, who is good, send an evil spirit? Isn't that counter to his nature? Let me share these thoughts for you. First, an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul after the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. If you read over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, When God removes His Holy Spirit from a person due to their prolonged disobedience, He may choose to send an evil or injurious spirit in its place in order to show us the gravity of the choices we've made. It's been said that nature abhors a vacuum. You know what I'm talking about? Something's going to fill that vacuum. Jesus alluded to that principle over in Luke chapter 11 when He said, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it takes seven more spirits more evil than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first." So if you clean out house and you get rid of the evil and don't put something good in place, guess what? The evil might come back. And that could be a portion of what we're dealing with here with Saul. Nature abhors a vacuum. Evil naturally moves in when righteousness moves out. But secondly, as we look at this question of how could a good God send an evil spirit to Saul, another thing for us to consider is the NIV uses the term injurious spirit. That is, a spirit that causes injury came upon Saul. The point is, an evil spirit from the Lord was an injurious spirit. It was not a comforting spirit. It was an injuring spirit on Saul. A Saul that had a troubled heart. Now, it's a mistake for us to assume that God never sins or allows bad things, evil things, uncomfortable things in our life. In fact, God may send some bad things our way to actually show us we need to wake up. We need to change direction, because if you're going the wrong way, you need a wake-up call. God could do that. While there is punishment in eternity, there's certainly discipline for sins in this life. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:9. "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the righteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." That indicates to me that some punishment for sin happens in this life. A fuller punishment for sin happens in eternity. So some of the evil things that come our way can be God punishing us for sin, but that punishment is necessarily training us. For example, Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to endure hardship as discipline. God is like a father, remember? Hebrews 12, He trains us and disciplines those that He loves. So it may be time sometimes for God to get our attention. You've heard this old story about the grandpa who took a 2x4 and hit the mule on the head. Grandson said, "Why'd you do that?" He said, "I need to get his attention so he'd listen to me." And sometimes God needs to get our attention. And He may send us something that's injurious, uncomfortable, it seems negative, it seems wrong, but it seems to be calling us to take evaluation of our choices and our lives and our decisions. Now, the dangerous thing here is to do what Job's friends did. Let's be careful not to jump to the opposite conclusion that an injurious spirit from the Lord necessarily means we have done things wrong. Because it's possible for bad things to happen to good people, isn't it? That's the whole story of Job, isn't it? So let's not always say that something bad happens, God caused this to wake me up. He may have. But also evil things, bad things, uncomfortable things happen because of life and because of Satan, not just because of God. Now, there are other verses in the Old Testament that clearly teach that God sends us trouble as well as blessing. For example, Job chapter 2 and verse 10. "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble?" Job said. Or Isaiah 45 and verse 7. "I bring prosperity and I bring disaster. I, the Lord, do these things." So every gift from God is not necessarily from Santa Claus, as far as it being a gift that we want. Sometimes God's gifts are wake-up calls, their direction, their training, their discipline for us. And the history of Israel is replete with examples of God sending enemies into the Israelite nation in order to punish them. That's a reoccurring story. Now, the purpose of the punishment was to bring their hearts back around to serve Jehovah. So we are to accept adversity from God, some of which we may understand and much of which we may not understand. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul didn't know why God hadn't chosen to remove his thorn in the flesh, except he said, "God said, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" But God never answered his question except Paul said, maybe to keep me from being conceited. We don't always know why bad things happen, do we? Or John chapter 11, the sickness and death of Lazarus. We know about that story. Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death, for it's God's glory, so the Son may be glorified to it. It's very difficult for us as human beings to grasp God's big picture, what God is doing, because we don't have that God's eye view. We have a very limited view. And typically, I have a very self-centered view of what I like and what I want. And that may not be God's bigger picture. Or we think in John chapter 9, the blind man. Jesus' disciples wanted an explanation of the man's blindness, and they wrongly assumed it was due to sin. So the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You remember what Jesus answered? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So some adversity we may understand, some we may not understand, but we do not, none of us have God's big picture of what's going on. I want us to realize that our faith is not based on figuring everything out. Because if our faith was based on figuring everything out, I wouldn't need God, would I? God wants us to trust in Him. He wants us to have faith in Him. So our faith is not based on figuring everything out. Our faith is based on the power and the goodness of the Lord. Now let me give a human example that may help us. When kids grow up, pretty soon, if they have reasonably good parents, they figure out mom and dad are really pretty good. You know, they buy presents, they take them for ice cream, they do a lot of good things. But do mom and dad ever do anything that kids don't like? Oh, yeah. Do mom and dad ever discipline? Yes, yes. But you see, a child raised in a loving environment begins to understand, I don't understand why mom and dad did this, but I see the preponderance of their actions. I see their heart. I see their goodness. So I'm still going to trust them, even I don't understand why mom and dad did X, Y, and Z. In other words, the kids look at mom and dad's track record and say, I don't understand all the details, but I believe mom and dad have my best interest at heart. Now, sometimes it takes a few years for that conclusion to come into the brain, but eventually gets there, and the child is therefore able to respect, honor, and obey their parents. In a similar way, I suggest we accept God's goodness, even when we don't understand the goodness of God's actions at times, because they may not be pleasant to us. They may be like Saul's, an injurious spirit from the Lord. Of course, the problem of evil that I'm addressing as a subpoint under this major question of an injurious spirit coming on Saul, that problem of evil is not easily and completely answered by theology. The problem of evil is the most vexing problem in theology. I suggest, however, the problem of evil is best addressed not just through the mind, but through the heart. It's solved by relationship more than it is by intellect. I'm not saying to park your brains. I'm just saying that we solve the problem of evil. Why do these bad things happen when God loves me? When we have a trust in God's goodness and God's power, because we have a relationship with Him. We've learned to trust Him. We've learned that He's on our side. Just like that kid learns to trust mom and dad, even though mom and dad do some things the kid doesn't understand sometimes. And that's what I suggest we do in developing our faith relationship with the Lord. So yes, God may send what we see as evil or injurious things from His hand. And these are difficult gifts to accept. But ultimately, they are for our spiritual good. Although we may find these difficult gifts hard to understand, comprehend. God is good, but He is not a cosmic Santa Claus. Instead, He is a heavenly Father, and He has our best interest at hearts. And I think I'm going to skip the rest of this because I've already used a good bit of my time. But that's question one tonight. Why would God send an evil spirit onto Saul when God is good? I hope this helps us see that God has our best long-term interest at heart, and He may on occasion give us an injurious spirit, something that's uncomfortable, to call us to Him. We don't know all the answers as to why God does what He does, but when we live in relationship with Him, we learn to trust His goodness, His heart, and that makes a big difference because the heart knows when the mind does not fully understand. So that's question one. Okay. You're ready for the test on question one, right? Well, in that case, it's time for question two. This one will be shorter. Is all sin equal in God's eyes, or is some sin worse than others? Now, that's a fair question. I'll give you the short answer, and then we'll explore it a little. All sin is serious to God, but some sins have greater consequences than others. We want to hold two teachings of Scripture in tension with each other. Both are true. The first is the destructive nature of all sin. We don't want to whitewash sin. Clearly, the Scripture teaches the wages of sin is what? Death. You know that, don't you? Romans chapter 6. So sin in its nature is destructive. It's harmful. So we don't want to whitewash certain sins and say, oh, that's just a little white lie. It's okay. It's just a little white lie. Go ahead and tell it. We don't want to set ourselves as judge of what is right and wrong when the King of the universe has given us direct command of right and wrong, do we? We read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. But I also want us to read the rest of that context so we get the other side of the coin. So point one is, all sin is destructive in nature. By definition, sin is destructive in nature. It causes problems. It causes and leads to spiritual death if it's not atoned for, if it's not repented of, if it's not handled by the blood of Jesus. But the other side of the coin is this. The consequences of different sins may vary. Notice in that same context, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. John says, I refer to those sins that do not lead to death, but I'm not saying you should pray about that, about sins that lead to death. All wrongdoing sin, but there's a sin that does not lead to death. Does John seem to say that there's two different categories of sin, one that can be spiritually deadly and another that's not in itself spiritually deadly? When Jesus was before Pilate, he declared, the one who hands you over to me is guilty of what? A greater sin. That's found in John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus is not saying that Pilate has no guilt on his hands. Pilate is saying that the Jews who handed Jesus over to Pilate were more guilty than Pilate was. Do you see a difference in guilt between the Jews and Pilate? Yes. Are both guilty of sin? Absolutely. But yet, Jesus said, he who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. We also have the principle in Luke chapter 12 from Jesus, where Jesus taught the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready and does not do what his master wants will be beaten with what? Many stripes or many blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. With knowledge of the master's will comes greater responsibility, right? We recognize that as a principle of life. Jesus recognized that as a principle of life. Our degree of guilt may parallel our degree of knowledge of God's will for us. I'm not saying that a person who doesn't know God's will can plead ignorance as an excuse and get off scot-free. But it does appear to me from Scripture that there are some sins that are going to have greater consequences than others. And that's the way I would approach this question. Now, an illustration from medicine might be helpful. I'm not a medical doctor, so please understand I'm not giving medical advice. But infections vary in their intensity. You probably pricked your finger, got a little splinter sometime, you saw it, noticed a little pus showing up there. And you may have soaked it in some Epsom salt or done something for a while, and maybe that helped for a bit. Maybe it even turned the corner and your body began producing the white cells that was needed to get rid of that infection. But there are some infections that are so deadly, if we do not treat them, what's going to happen? You're going to be in deep trouble quick. So every time you get a splinter, you don't have to run to the hospital, do you? But if that begins to fester, if you begin to see lots of activity going on down there, then you know you need more professional medical attention. Are all infections potentially deadly? Could be. But are all infections equally deadly at the same time? No. I think a similar principle applies to us when we deal about degrees of sin. All sin has destructive consequences, yet some sin has more immediate destructive consequences or more serious consequences than others. Even our legal system differentiates between misdemeanors and felonies. Have you noticed that? Yet there are consequences with every brush of the law. And from my understanding of Scripture, we need to hold both of these truths in tension. Number one, all sin is destructive. There's no such thing as, oh, it's just a little white lie, it doesn't matter. Yet at the same time, some sins are more spiritually destructive, have different consequences, greater consequences than others. I believe we can biblically hold both of those truths in tension in our lives. All right. You're doing good. You're still awake. Good. I'm ready for number three. All right, number three. Let me get one and two out of the way. This is seventh inning stretch, in case any of you are wondering, you know, and just needed to stretch just a little bit. Question number three tonight is, why did God allow polygamy, that means multiple wives, in the Old Testament? Why multiple wives in many of God's men of faith in the Old Testament? Now, I'm not sure that I have all the answers to this, but I will give a few thoughts that you may find helpful. There are a number of things God allows or condones in the Old Testament that do not square with the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. Have you noticed that? You've heard that it was said unto you, but I say unto you. Remember those passages? So Jesus, though basing teaching on the Old Testament, often goes beyond the Old Testament. So we need to remember that as we look at this and say Jesus is giving us a fuller revelation of God's will than the Old Testament itself. I'm going to give you an example of that from Matthew chapter 19, a passage you're very familiar with, teaching on marital fidelity and divorce. Matthew 19, I'm going to begin with verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to him, that's Jesus, to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to the wife, and the two will become what? One flesh. You got that one down. He's quoting from Genesis, of course. So they're no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, let men not separate. So the follow-on question comes. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. This wasn't God's original plan. When the Pharisees heard Jesus teaching on marital fidelity, they tried to put Jesus in conflict with Moses. Let's see if we can hang Jesus on this one. Jesus said Moses was permitted divorce because their hearts were hard. But it's not this way from the beginning. This was not God's original intent. This is not what God was after. And I want to go back to God's original intent, and that is a one-flesh relationship between man and woman in marriage. So here Jesus brings up God's original intent, marital fidelity, and yet God commanded a certificate of divorce. Why would God do that in the Old Testament? I believe he did it to protect the woman. Because if the woman was not given that certificate of divorce, the man could very easily say, I want you, I don't want you. I want you, I don't want you. You're in, you're out. Would you like to live on a yo-yo relationship that way? I don't think so. Jesus is saying Moses was told to give a divorce certificate to protect the woman. So a man couldn't do that type of thing. If he's going to get rid of the wife, then he needs to say, this is final. It ends the marriage. So Jesus here brings up God's original intent and discusses it in view of the situation of the law of Moses. And I think a similar parallel could be said as far as polygamy versus a single husband-wife relationship. We see then God has regulated a practice such as divorce, which was not his perfect will in the Old Testament. And I suspect the similar principle applies in polygamist references in the Old Testament. There were some heroes of faith that had polygamous relationships, right? We know that. I don't believe that was God's perfect will, but it's something that God allowed to happen at that point in time, in that point of history. Polygamy was an adulteration, both literally and figuratively, of God's plan of the one flesh relationship. And by the time of Jesus, polygamy had all but been extinguished from the Jewish culture. Now, why would that happen? Well, in short, because mankind, especially those who followed God, began to recognize that polygamy caused problems and it violated God's intentional original will of one flesh, one man, one woman for life. Yes, there are a number of men in the Old Testament who had polygamous relationships. But I challenge you to find for me one polygamous relationship in the Old Testament that was relationally healthy, consistently relationally healthy. If you know one, I don't. Let me know afterwards, okay? I'm not saying that those men of faith were perfect, and saying quite the opposite. They weren't perfect. The Bible heroes are not always virtuous. Think about Abraham. He was a liar, wasn't he? He lied more than once. We know of twice in Scripture. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. So you've got Abraham, the father of the faithful. You've got Jacob, whom the nation of Israel is named. You've got Moses, the great lawgiver. And all of them had moral problems. You see what I'm talking about? Recognize that the men of faith in the Old Testament were not perfect examples. They were men of faith, but they were not men of perfection. No one knows the mind of God as to why God allowed and condoned polygamy in the Old Testament era. But you know, I don't know if I have to know why, but I can recognize that he did. Possibly God did recognize that people weren't ready for his true plan of one man, one woman for life, just as he allowed divorce in the Old Testament period. Maybe the people were not ready to hear the perfect will of God that Jesus would eventually deliver. From the stories of the Old Testament, we do learn that polygamy was often, if not consistently, falling into relational disaster. Who was the first polygamist in the Bible? A man named Lamech. He calls a family conference to boast about his inordinate vengeful violence. And he's clearly not a nice guy. Jacob has two wives and two concubines, a situation that creates a lot of heartbreak in his family. Envy and ultimately attempted murder. Read the book of Genesis. Gideon has many wives and many sons, and it results in a civil war and wholesale slaughter of Israel. How about that for the result? David, of course, in the Old Testament had an insatiable appetite for women. He had many wives, and in the end he steals another man's wife and murders him. The resulting big family was not a happy one, though, in David's household. In David's household, incestuous rape occurred and rebellion, which almost destroyed David's kingdom. And we all think of Solomon, don't we? 700 wives and 300 concubines. And they led his heart away from the Lord, and they led to the breakup of his kingdom. But you see, God knew something about this long before it happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17, it warns Israel of the danger in choosing a king. And you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us. Be sure to appoint for you a king the Lord your God chooses. And notice the next phrase. He must not take many wives. I think the Israelites forgot that last command, don't you? In short, the Old Testament pulls back the curtains on the lives of polygamists, and the result of such living arrangements was consistent conflict and pain. God consistently warned his future kings not to increase their wives. That's what the text literally says, do not increase your wives. Yet David and Solomon, of course, did so. So as I look at Scripture, I don't believe that polygamy was ever God's perfect plan for man. But it was a common practice, even in the Old Testament, in the ancient world. Just as divorce is not God's perfect plan, but it's a common practice, even today. So let's remember the Old Testament regulations were a shadow of things to come, but the reality, however, is found in Christ, Colossians chapter 2. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. So you and I are not amenable to the law of Moses. Aren't you glad? Those 614 specific regulations of the Old Testament, I don't have to check them off. Done, 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 done. because we have that law taken away by Jesus Christ, fulfilled by Him perfectly. Not fulfilled by anyone else perfectly, but fulfilled by Jesus perfectly. So I recommend when we think of the polygamy in the Old Testament, we view it as outside of God's perfect will, just as divorce was outside of God's perfect will, but allowed in the Old Testament because God's people weren't ready for the fullness of the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. But Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The time came that God's Son came to give us the full scoop of His truth and not just some of His truth as under the Old Testament law. I hope those are helpful for you in those questions. And like I say, if you want to see my notes on any of those, feel free to let me know and I can send you an email copy. Now, this has been kind of an intellectual exercise tonight, but maybe something we've said, some scripture we've quoted has pricked your heart and you recognize a need for the Lord, a turning of your heart closer to Him, whether repentance or prayer, or if you're not a baptized believer, to be baptized into Christ. We want to give you that opportunity to make a public response if you so desire. Let's stand together and sing